Well, now that your vocal boxes have been stretched with that song, we also get to stretch our hearts and ears this morning to open God's Word together and invite you to turn with me for the last time in our Advent series to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, we are looking together at what is called John's prologue, or this is John's introduction. And as I mentioned last Sunday, this really becomes the lens by which we ought to read the entire Gospel of John. And all the more as we come to the end. And John says there that this has all been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that is our hope again this morning as we open God's Word, that we too would truly, truly believe what we just sang a moment ago as well. So far in this series, in John's opening chapter, we have heard how our hope, and that was the first candle we lit, our hope is grounded in the eternal, creating, and light-giving Word, who is Christ. And so our hope is firm. Then the following Sunday, we lit the love candle, and we saw in the next part of John's prologue that God's love letter is just saturated with His love for His children. And He sends none other than John the Baptist, the camel hair-wearing, locust-eating prophet of God, to tell us that here is the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we lit the joy candle, and we were reminded of the surprising joy, really, the surprising joy that we should be called children of God, that we should be born of God, and that is a source of great joy. This morning, we look at the last candle, the peace candle, and we see here the peace-filled wonder of seeing the glory of the one and only in Christ. That's our look this morning. Join me in prayer before we open God's Word together here this morning. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, into this place this morning, into this space, our hearts, I pray, that are eager to hear the Word that you've given us. And for those hearts that are far from you, O God, we pray with your tender love that you would crack them open and allow them to hear this wonderful message of peace which comes in Christ. And for all of us together, may we just stand in awe and wonder at such a gift in Christ. In His name we pray, amen. Well, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This passage this morning is John 1, verses 14 through 18. Listen to God's Word for us this morning. The Word we've heard about already in this chapter, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." This is God's Word for us this morning. You may be seated once again. I want to begin by talking a little bit about urban legends. They're sometimes referred to unflatteringly as old wives' tales. But some urban legends, they're popular beliefs that are not actually true. You know some of them, right? I heard some of them growing up. Even though we have a hard time letting go of them, I actually find myself still using them. I can remember saying to my kids, "Don't sit so close to the TV, you'll ruin your eyes." Well, that's actually not. Oh, I mean, it's not great for your eyes, but technically you won't ruin them. All right, here's another one I heard. "Cracking your knuckles will give you arthritis." It's not actually true, but I heard that. We use it with our own kids. Here's another one. "An apple a day keeps the doctor away." I still go to the doctor. What's that? I eat 2 apples a day some days. What's that about, right? My favorite. "If you keep crossing your eyes like that, they're going to stay that way." Now, that might be true for some people, but in general, in general, it's not true at all. And though it's in our wiring, and here's my theological expression of this, because by nature, we'd like to run the gamut of disobedience, right? It's in our nature to do that. It's in our wiring as kids to question our parents. And so they tell us not to sit close to the TV. And what do? We inch a little closer. We don't eat the apple a day, and we keep crossing our eyes. Kids will test that. Kids will test it. But here's one that is absolutely true. This is not an urban legend, and this is not an old wives' tale. And it's this. Don't look at the sun, or you'll go blind. That's true. Now, I remember as a kid testing that. It was only a brief little glimpse, and it hurt like crazy. All right, kids will do that. We'll test our parents on this. And thankfully, there were no horrible results due to my quick glance. But everybody knows, even the shortest, briefest, quickest of glance at the sun is actually quite painful. So let's talk about the sun for a minute. It's at the center of our solar system. It holds all the other planets in its orbit. It also creates an incredible amount of light. Look directly at the sun, and what happens is ultraviolet light will flood your retina, literally burning your cornea. Now, some of you may remember just over 5 years ago, there was a lot of talk about a total solar eclipse. You remember that? There was a lot of talk ahead about that. About how are people going to look at the sun. So we, like many families, we bought these cool things, right? And this is, I can't see any of you right now. You're not bright enough. And we would go, and this is how you would, but even they said, I read the instructions, they said, don't stare for long at the sun with this thing on. Now, why did you wear them? Well, they're designed by NASA, at least this version is. It's designed by NASA to filter out 100% of harmful ultraviolet light. 100% of harmful infrared light, and this is the one that got me, 99.999% of intense visible light, so they still didn't quite get that, right? And so with these, or maybe you made this pinhole sort of little contraption, with these we could actually stare at the sun, but only for a short time. How bright is the sun? Now, I must admit, you know me, I Googled it, and I didn't understand the science. They talked about lumens and all that stuff, and I get it, and I can tell you, it's really bright. There's my scientific version. But I came across this. The sun is 400,000 times brighter than the moon, and we all know the moon simply reflects the light of the sun. It's incredibly bright because it's the closest star to Earth. So large, and here's another little factoid I came across. The sun is so large that it would take 1 million Earth planets to equal the size of the sun. 1 million of this globe can fit inside of the sun. Nothing can live on it. And nothing can live without it. And yet the glory of the sun is nothing compared to the glory of God. His glory far outshines the sun. This is why in Exodus 33 is the story of Moses asking to see the glory of God. And God says, no. It's an extraordinary request, really. This is Exodus 33. Exodus 32 is the well-known story of the golden calf incident. God's just brought his people out of Egypt with miraculous signs, and his glory is plastered all over the story, but they, in their sinful disobedience, quickly veer away from God's glory and worship a golden calf. It's horrific. The air practically reeks with their sinful hubris, and God says to Moses, look, I'm done with this people. Moses pleads the promise. He says essentially, God, it's true. I can see why you're upset. These are a stiff-necked people, but they belong to you. You stamped them with your sign and seal. of the covenant. And God relents. And we don't understand all that that means, but he relents. And he says to Moses, okay, I'll go with the people. And then Moses does this extraordinary thing, because that is such a God-glorified Phil moment. And Moses then proceeds to ask, now let me see your glory. This, after all, Moses has seen. He saw the glory of God in the burning bush in Exodus 3. He saw the power of God's glory in the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 13. And then all of the people were gathered around Mount Sinai, and they saw the awesome potency of the glory of God in Exodus 19. And yet Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't. You cannot see it and live. So bright, so powerful. But God says to Moses, you still will see things. The story is told, right? You read in Exodus 33, God passes by him and removes his hand, and Moses sees the back of God. But in the midst of that is this passage in which God says, here's what I'm going to show you, and that I'm going to show you mercy and compassion and my goodness. See, we don't get to not see God's glory. We just don't get to see it in its fullness. It's too much. It's too bright. But we get to see God's goodness and God's wonder, his mercy and his compassion. Where do we see it? Well, it's a reflection of the radiance of God's glory here on earth. When we cannot see God's glory, when we cannot see God's face, we get to see the fruit of it nonetheless in this world. And that's what makes John's words here in John 1 so extraordinary, so wonderful. Now, you have to understand what we heard last Sunday, and that is there's only certain people who see this. We heard last week that there are some who are born of God. There are those who, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, have received Christ, have believed in him, and, as John says, have been given the right to become children of God. And so John has narrowed the audience down in this world right to those who are God's chosen, God's elect. And it's only to those, that verse 14 is true. What does John say here? We have seen his glory. Whose glory? Well, the glory of the one and only. Why? Because we can't see the glory of God. We won't live if we see it. But God sends his one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 14 is really a question of asking, to see or not to see? And that is the question. And in our passage here in John 1, John has made clear that it's faith that sees. Faith that sees. Not the glory of God, because as we know later on in this passage, John says, look, no one has seen God. No one. Only God, the one and only. So faith doesn't see directly, because you cannot stare at the sun, the bright orb in the sky now. You cannot stare at the glory of God and live. So who is the glory of the one and only? Throughout history, clarity in the church on the identity of Jesus has been challenged by various heresies. There are some heresies on one extreme who deny the full humanity of Jesus. There are heresies on the other extreme that question the divinity of Jesus. And it's tempting, even as I mention this, that some of you think, like I often do, look, my life is about my family and paying bills and being a good neighbor and stuff. Why should I have a conversation about a theological distinction? Why should we have a conversation about something which, well, we're glad to have, you know, theologians and seminaries in high positions of our academics to study these things? But I would remind us of something I came across a few months ago, and this is a quote from Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is now in glory, but he's a phenomenal pastor and writer and theologian who everybody should read. And he writes this. He says, a lie about God, and so remember we're talking about heresies, heresies which are unorthodox, outside of the bounds of our confessions, outside of those things which are biblical truth. A lie about God becomes a lie about life. And he, that is God, he will not have it. Nothing counts more in the way we live. So here's the practical fact of all of us. Nothing counts more in the way we live than what we believe about God. A failure to get it right in our minds becomes a failure to get it right in our lives. So here at the end of this prologue of John's gospel is this intense theological conversation, and we need to have it. We need to be clear on these things. It's why in the Christian church we have creeds and we have confessions. Because we believe good theology is for everyday normal believers like you and me. Good theology is for us in our living. And that's why we ought to care about what we're going to talk about this morning, and that is the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Because when we see the glory of the one and only, and that's what John's talking about here in this passage, and I know that your week was a lot like my week, and there wasn't a lot of theological conversations you were a part of, or even discernment, but here's theology crashing in on life. We have to get this right. If we're going to see by faith the glory of the one and only, we need to know who he is. So what does it mean to see him? Why is belief in the full humanity and full divinity of Jesus a matter of great importance to the Christian faith? Why does it matter that God became like us in every way but sin? Why does it matter that Jesus, as John says in John 1, verse 14, he made his dwelling among us? He tabernacled, as some translations like to use to spin the words. He came and he lived here. And the question is not if Jesus was human. In the incarnation, the Word became flesh. And the blessing faith receives, John talks about that here in this passage. There's blessing on blessings for believing this, blessings on blessings for knowing Christ. But we profess it in question and answer 16, Lord's Day 6, of the Heidelberg Catechism. We believe that Jesus had to be truly human because God's justice demands that human nature, which is sin, that's us, human nature must pay for its sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. Here's your short little synopsis, and you go into your week this week as I'm going to go back into my week, and Christmas is just a week away, and we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus. This is why we celebrate. He became flesh. We have seen his glory. We know it because we know we could not be saved. We know it because we would not be saved. If it were not for a fact that Jesus identifies, as the book of Hebrews tells us as well, he identifies us with every way except for sin. Except for sin. And apart from this, we would never know. Remember, we lit the fourth candle. It's the candle of peace. We would never know peace if he did not become like us. It's an old saying, I believe it's around the 3rd or 4th century, one of the Church Father says that what Christ has not assumed cannot be redeemed. I love that picture. He took on every cell was human, every one of them. Every cell of your body has been redeemed, is being redeemed, and will be redeemed because he became flesh, just like us. And we see. Remember, we can't see the glory of God, but God says, I'm going to show you my glory in my Son. And we see in the glory of the one and only, we see grace and we see truth. And the grace of this is that there's not one cell of your existence that is beyond the redeeming grace of God. Not one cell. And the truth of it is that he actually did it. It's like that fact versus fiction thing of our faith. This is the facts. Look to the Son. Look to Christ. Know that you've not potentially been saved. and redeemed, but you have actually been redeemed because we couldn't pay the debt we owed. And so he became like us in our humanity. And this is all part of seeing the glory of the one and only. But it's not just his humanity. We also profess what we believe about his divinity. John writes later on in the latter part of this passage that no one has ever seen God. Okay, we all know that. Moses couldn't even see God. But God, the one and only, has made him known. And here's John saying something powerful about Jesus. He's no ordinary man. He is the God Son. He is divine. Why is it necessary for him to be true God? Well, we go on to question and answer 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore us righteousness and life. Why did he need to be God? Because we couldn't do it. We couldn't pay the debt that we owed to the Father. No mere human could satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Only Christ, true God, true man, only he could appease God's wrath against our sin. And that's why faith claims Jesus as the true light of the world, fully God, fully man. And to believe anything less than this is to believe a lie, as Eugene Peterson says, and God will not have it. But to believe this changes how we live. And ultimately, it speaks to the overwhelming peace that we have in Jesus Christ. Because to see the glory of Christ as fully human and fully divine is to see the one of whom now we go to question and answer 18 of the Catechism. You can look this up online. That's in back of the gray hymnal there in front of you. But now we look at question and answer 18. And here's the good news of great joy. We've seen his glory. What do we know about him? Who is he? He is Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the answer, who was given us, why? To set us completely free and to make us right with God. Fully God. Fully man. Jesus' divinity and his humanity together. The mystery of faith, I'll admit, but a glorious truth of the gospel which calls to us again this morning. Because in it is John now in his gospel saying, we have seen the glory of the one and only, full of what? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. I said earlier, now we're back to the sun. You can't look at the sun. You can't. I mean, you could put on these little trinkets and gadgets in order to get a brief glimpse of it from here and there, but you can't look at the sun with the naked eye without causing irreparable and irreversible damage. You just can't. But when we look to the sun, S-O-N, when by faith we see the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, God's peace. Paul tells us it's a peace that surpasses human understanding. That's his prayer for the church. He says, I pray that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, would guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is what we get. What's separate? Last Sunday, we talked about there's really two kinds of people in the world, or two Sundays ago. We talked about those who receive the light and those who don't. And if you're somebody who has received the light, then it's the fact of faith that the peace of God saturates your life. And if it isn't saturating your life, well, there's a prayer that I hope you'll make this week. God, fill me with your peace. Why? Well, because I see the glory of the one and only, and in him you flood me. You flood my heart. You flood my life. You fill me with something that this world cannot manufacture and will not ever imitate. So we're talking this morning about something that you might think is, well, that's good for seminary hallways and classrooms, but we're talking about this beautiful theological, biblical truth, which is the heart and core of our faith. That Christ, fully God, fully man. Why is it a guarantee of peace? Well, we see it in part in the worship of the angels. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels burst out and say, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace to those on whom his favor rests." Peace, by the way, is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of chaos. Peace is the calm in the midst of life. So peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not the absence of chaos. And you all know that. I know it. Spend a little time with your eyes reading the world's news, and you know there is a real lack of peace. And why do we have it? Why do those who know Christ, the glory of the one and only, the reflection of the Father's glory here in this world, on earth, why do we have peace? Well, here's three of them that I want to share with you this morning. And this is my prayer for you. That's a prayer for my own walk with Christ as well. But here's the flooding reality of the glory of God meeting us in life. We get this. As we go from here into our week again, knowing that human-designed peace will always fall short, here's the peace that comes from the Prince of Peace, the one who became like us in every way but sin, the one who is God himself. We get the peace of God's forgiveness. Peace, which is only for those who've seen the glory of the one and only, this kind of peace, the peace of God's forgiveness, the peace of God's grace, because we know now we're looking past the cradle, we're looking at the cross, and we see there Jesus who paid all my debts and forgives all my sin. And the blood of Christ, which comes and falls on us at the cross, is as true and real for me today as it is for you. I have peace today because I know I'm forgiven. I have peace today because the blood of Christ, the blood which came and was in this little child and grew to be a man and suffered on a cross, that blood paid the debt. Forgiven. Free. That's my story. The other peace we get is the peace of God's faithfulness, or the peace of God's, in the Old Testament, number 6, talks about God's face shining on his people. We get this beautiful gift of peace, the peace of knowing that we're not on our own in this world. Jesus, who says in Matthew 28, "Lo, I'm with you always, to the very end of this age." And I don't know about you, but this note of God's faithfulness, it's so wonderful. Because it means, as we journey through life, I thought of the words of Psalm 84, who describes the pilgrim's journey. It says, here's the journey. We go from strength to strength. I love that. We go from strength to strength till we appear before God in Zion. That's the faithfulness of God. The peace that fills us. So that when we stand next to somebody who's suffering or even near a grave, we have peace. We have peace. And it truly, as Paul says, it truly surpasses human understanding. Because human understanding will never quite get this. But you need faith to get it. We have the peace of God's forgiveness. We have the peace of God's faithfulness. And because I think alliterations are great for remembering things, we have the peace of a future. A glorious future. Which is remarkable to say as followers of Jesus, because it's not that our hearts don't hurt and lament and grieve for all that's wrong in our world today. We do. We ought to. The book of Psalms is filled with psalms of lament that call out to the human heart to say, "How long, O God? Why all the suffering? Why all the struggle? Why all the pain?" But we don't do it as those who grieve without hope, because we know this future. We have seen. Have you seen it? I hope you've seen it. We've seen the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's the truth. What Jesus started, he will finish. We are an Advent people who are still waiting. Christ has come. Christ is going to come again. The sureness of that gives us peace about the future. Remember, peace is not the absence of conflict. It is not the absence of chaos. It is calm in the midst of all of that. And so as we live for the day, we live for the time, we live for the moment, when Christ, who was born in a cradle and died on a cross, comes back as king, this is our future. Thanks be to God. Fills my heart with peace knowing this. Fills me with a sense of knowing and understanding, because it's something that's sure. It's something that is established. It's something for which Paul goes on to say in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's my future. In the peace that freely comes to those who've seen God's glory, the peace of God's forgiveness, the peace of God's faithfulness, the peace of a future. May we walk in the good news this week. You have family, as I have family, you have friends. Maybe you just have it in your own need. You need peace. You need a deeper sense. We all need it, a deeper sense that it's not just a candle lit in a liturgy that inspires us. It's what the candle points to. And if you have seen him, if you've seen the glory of the one and only, may the peace of God fill you. As you minister, as I do, amongst people who live such restless lives, who live such lives that are hard fought, truly. I mean, they're not quitters, but they're struggling. And we have something to offer. We get to point to. And here's where the image of reflection just gets expanded a little bit, right? We get to reflect the light. We get to not only walk in the light, we get to reflect it because we've seen the glory. We've seen the glory of the one and only. Christ has come. Christ will come again. May this present and promised gift of peace be yours today. And let's share it. Let's share it with a world that needs to hear it. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we know that until the day we stand before you, we cannot lock our eyes on you and live. Anticipation of that day, however, gives us hope for this day. We pray that with the faith we have in Christ, because we've received him, believed in his name, been called your children, we go from here today telling the story. Let this be our testimony. We have peace. We have a peace that surpasses understanding. We have peace because of your forgiveness. We have peace because of your faithfulness. We have peace because our future is sure. Oh God, help us to be peacemakers, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they have seen God. May that truth flood our hearts again this day. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the very Prince of Peace. Amen.